and release them very free. The fire is fire. The branches of this land shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. And as the host is fruit before the summer, which then he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in its hand he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord uphold thee for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty, unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle through the gate. But they also have heard three wine, and three strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have heard three strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is a rest for which we may cause the weary to rest. And this is a refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. That it may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that ruleth people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said ye have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. And the overflowing spirit shall pass through. It shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a planted cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not miss it. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hills shall sweep away the refuge of life, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be taken out, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. And the overflowing spirit shall pass through. Then you shall be trodden down by it. Verse 23. Give me ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Shall the ploughman plough all day to sow? Shall he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made clean the things thereof, shall he not cast abroad the fishes and scatter the cumin? And cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fishes are not cast with a threshing instrument, neither is a cast wheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fishes are beaten out for the sand, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be thrashing it, nor break it with the wheel of his hand. Now bruise it with a parchment. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now we'll look at another passage, please, in chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Now chapter 33, for another dark passage. Chapter 33 and verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning? He that walketh righteously speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the grain of oppression, that taketh his hand from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood,
and shutteth us out from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of wrath. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off, for the land of far distances. Thy heart shall meditate first. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the power? Thou shalt not see a feared people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our community. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Within shall go no gallows with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will serve us. Thy champions are loose, they could not well strengthen the mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the limb takes the prey. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The passage that we have read together from the prophet Isaiah is one of the most beautiful in the whole of human language. I would very much have liked to have taken the time tonight to read the whole passage right through from chapter 22 to the end of chapter 35. It's a complete section of the prophet Isaiah. And I think you could put over it the title, Thine Eyes Shall See the King in His Beauty. What we get here is the king and the land over which he's going to reign in the coming days. And the title of the passage is, Thine Eyes Shall See the King in His Beauty. Yesterday afternoon, we gave a little outline of the prophet Isaiah, and you kind of heard very briefly. And we were pointing out that there's three main sections to the prophecy after the great vision that Isaiah had of the Lord upon the throne. The three major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all had a vision of God. And the vision that they had of God in His glory and His majesty is completely influenced their ministry from that time forward. I don't want to speak at all tonight about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'd be strongly tempted to do that, and to point out the difference between the other two prophets and Isaiah. But the thing that I want to emphasize tonight is that each one of these men had a vision of God Himself. They were brought into the presence of God, and what they saw in the presence of God is completely influenced their ministry from that time forward. Now Isaiah had that vision in chapter 6, and from that time on he gives us three magnificent outlines of the person of Christ. Yesterday afternoon we were speaking about the first one, and we called it the Book of Emmanuel. We get that lovely title of the Lord Jesus in chapter 7. Emmanuel, God with us. And then a little later on, in that section of the prophecy, we read about Emmanuel's Lamb. Can you imagine a more beautiful hymn in our language than that lovely hymn that was written by Mrs. Cousin? It was woven around the sayings of Samuel Rutherford, Emmanuel's Lamb. Emmanuel, God with us, and Emmanuel's Lamb. And we were pointing out yesterday afternoon that in this section of the prophet, from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 11, we get a complete section. It's complete and entire, and so to speak, it's just a little book within a book. And the title of it is Emmanuel, God with us. We are pointing out three great, magnificent, messianic passages that deal with the person of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 7, we get His virgin birth. It's the foundation of the doctrine that we find in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew, and in the Gospel according to Luke. The great foundational basic doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus is that He was born of a virgin. Everything else hangs upon it. If He was not virgin born, we have no Christianity today, but thank God He was. And the basis of the doctrine that we find in the rest of the prophet Isaiah is this. on Isaiah chapter 7, his virgin birth. And then in chapter 9, we get the child born and the son given. We get there the glory of his advent. He was a child born, but he was a son given. And then we get the basis of the doctrine of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. First, the glory of his advent in the two terms that he used, the child born and the son given. And then we get the glory of his attributes, those five magnificent titles of the Lord Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There we get the glory of his attributes. And then we get the glory of his administration. Of his kingdom and his glory, there shall be no end in righteousness and in judgment to establish the throne of David forever. We get the glory of his administration. In chapter 7 is the virgin birth. In chapter 9 is the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 11 we get his relation with the people of Israel. The truth that will come from the stem of Jesse, that will grow into that great tree. And we get there again the glory of the Lord Jesus as the Son of David, coming back again in visible glory to reign upon the earth. And the section, it ends with a beautiful song and a wonderful outline of his millennial reign. So in this first section of the prophet Isaiah, from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 11, we get Emmanuel, God with us. It's a wonderful, wonderful outline of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great foundational doctrines connected with it. Now in the central portion of the prophecy that we want to look at tonight, just for a little while, and just as simple as we possibly can, we get another section. And again, it's complete and entire. It just seems like a little book within a book. And the title here is the King in His Beauty. It commences with chapter 28, and it ends with chapter 35. And just like the first section, dealing with the church, it begins with five woes. Woe, 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 woe. But then it ends with a song. And that song, the God himself, it has to do with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And three flows in that section, the dreams of the king. Again, we get three magnificent messianic passages. The first one we read was in chapter 28. And there we get the stone, the great foundation stone that shall be laid in Zion. A sure stone, a tested, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And he that believeth on him shall not make haste. He shall not be in a hurry. And you take this passage and read it in the New Testament, where it's quoted seven times. We get it changed a little. And there we get the word, shall not be confounded. And the prophet Isaiah, he that believeth on him shall not make haste. He shall not be in a hurry. But in the first epistle of Peter, where the passage is quoted, we read it, there that believe in him, that rest upon this great rock foundation, this stone, this precious cornerstone, this tried stone, he shall not be confounded. So that was the first. This messianic passage in chapter 28. And then we got the principal link with the stone in chapter 28 that we want to speak about in a moment or two. Some of the great truths associated with the bedrock foundation of Christianity and the bedrock foundation of the kingdom of God that we find in this section. Now the second one is in chapter 32. And here again we get a lovely messianic passage that deals with the person of the Lord Jesus. That a king shall reign in righteousness, and a man shall be an hiding place from the tempest, a covert from the storm, as rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Here we get the man and the king. And then we get the fourfold ministry of the man and the king, and these four beautiful attributes went with it. Then in the final passage, in chapter 33, we're taken to the end. And there we find Israel delivered from her enemies in the coming day. And we get the word, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And there are four things linked with that magnificent outline of the person of the king in that chapter. Read, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And then we read about the land of far distances. In our version, we read about a land afar. And I think it's from that passage that the beautiful little hymn was written. There's a land that is fair and gay. And the children sing, there is a happy land far, far away. But that's not the meaning of the passage at all. It's a land of far distances. A land of wide horizons. And when we look at it, that wonderful, wonderful inheritance of the people of Israel, the land of far distances, we'll see that in the coming day. And the promises of God to Abraham in the covenant that was made to him in Genesis chapter 15 will be perfectly fulfilled in that coming day. It's a land of far distances. And then we'll read about the city. The city today, Jerusalem, is a city of blood. There's been 29 sieges of the city of Jerusalem. It has just been a center of warfare and bloodshed right down through the ages. But the term that we get here connected to the city is, it shall be a city of quiet habitation. And then we read about the tabernacle. And we read about that tent, that it shall never be taken down. And the church shall never be loosed. Here we get a city of quiet habitation. And a place where the inhabitants can rest. No further need to arm themselves against the enemy outside, because the king is there, and he is upon his throne. And then we read at the end of the passage, how that the inhabitants thereof shall never be sick. We'll not need any doctors there. There'll be no hospitals there. And thank God on that day, the inhabitants thereof shall not be sick. There's some beautiful things linked with the king and his duty in the final passage. I don't know whether we'll have time to look at them all tonight. But taking the thing together, these three beautiful passages connected with the king, we get some lovely truths that we can think about just for a little while tonight. All we can do in looking at these passages is to pass on a few suggestions. We're just so thankful to see quite a number of God's people here tonight, and some young people here tonight. And I believe if we just threw out a few suggestions connected with this magnificent passage, we have fruit for thought and for study. And if we examine them carefully, I believe we can derive something that will be a help and a benefit and a comfort and a consolation to us in the dark day in which we live. But if you look at it carefully, chapter 28 to the end of chapter 35 is the complete section of the prophecy. And we get the two passages in the center that give us the key to the interpretation of it. You know, I think in anything like this, it's just as well, first of all, to speak of the primary application of the passage. You know, the old Bible that we used to read when we were children, the heading of the passage, the heading of the chapters, we used to read about all the blessings in the Old Testament was appropriated by the church. And there was a little outline of the heading of every chapter, and wherever there was a blessing, or wherever there was a promise, it was always applied to the church. And whenever there was a curse, or anything bad in the passage that spoke about judgment or the curse, that was always applied to the Jews. Now that's a complete misinterpretation of the Word of God. And yet there are some would actually do that today, and to say that all these promises that we get in the Old Testament and these lovely passages, why, we take them and apply them to ourselves. But all the curses and all the maledictions that we get in the Old Testament, we just hand them over to the Jews. But we take all the benefits to ourselves. But you know, I think that anyone who wants to interpret the Word of God, the first thing to do is, what does the passage teach? What is the meaning of the passage? And people who would tell me today that God has no future for his people Israel, I just simply cannot believe that. I can't take it in. For the simple reason that the covenants of God that were made to Abraham, and that were made to David, and that were made to these Old Testament patriarchs, and confirmed with an oath by God himself, never, never, never will be abrogated, they will be perfectly fulfilled. Some of them being fulfilled at the present time, and they all will be perfectly fulfilled in the coming day. Now, what is the interpretation of the passage? Well, first of all, we have to think of it historically. If we were to pick up a history, even a secular history, and study this passage, and then study the history of the Word of God, you'll find that Israel, at this time, was in the most precarious position. He was surrounded by enemies. There were those enemies to the north. There was Syria, and there was Damascus, up there to the north. And Israel was in danger of being invaded. Now, on account of that invasion, the king of Israel, Ahaz, We find his name in chapter 7 connected with the virgin birth and the promise that was made to him. He sent, first of all, to Egypt and asked them for their help. Now that was a precedent that he set that he bitterly, bitterly regretted. And then the next thing, he robbed the temple. And all the treasures that were in the temple, he sent to Assyria, and he brought the king of Assyria to come down to help him on account of his difficulty and trouble. And that again was a precedent that he bitterly regretted. There was Egypt in the south, and there was Assyria in the north. And alongside of that, there were these different nations in the north of Palestine. And what we find historically, we believe, prophetically, in the coming days, the whole story will be repeated again. Now, when we read history, and even here in the prophet Isaiah, the historical portions of the prophet, we find that there was a man called Sennacherib. He was the king of Assyria, and he invaded the land. And the portion of scripture that we have read tonight, the invasion is imminent, just about ready to come down. And the people of the nation of Israel, as we know, the nation was divided in two parts at the time. The 10 tribes in the north with their capital in Samaria, and the 2 tribes in the south with their capital in Jerusalem, they were liable to be invaded and annihilated and wiped off the map. This man, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was just about ready to invade the land. And the king, Hezekiah, he got down on his face before God, and he asked God in his mercy to deliver him. Ahaz, 30 years previously, had invoked the help of Egypt. And here, Hezekiah, he does the same thing, and he takes tribute, and he hands it over to this man, hands it over to the emissaries that come from Sennacherib, by him off, so that he doesn't come in and wipe them out and annihilate them in the land. But finally, after the money was paid, he finally does that, and he comes down into the land. And when we turn over to the historical portions of the Old Testament, we find that in one night, just before the Israel was ready to be wiped out, God intervened, and one night, 185,000 troops, 185,000 men of Sennacherib's army was wiped out in one night. I remember when I was a boy at school, having to learn a poem that was written by Lord Byron. Possibly some of the older folk that went to school at the same time as I did can remember that remarkable poem. It was written by Lord Byron, and it gives, in poetic language, just exactly what happened that night. I took the trouble today to copy it out, because it gives a most vivid picture of what happened that night, how God intervened for the salvation of his people. I just put it in my Bible, and I'm going to read it, because it gives a most vivid picture of the circumstances that called forth the prophecy, what we have here. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of his spears was like stars on the sea, and the blue waves rolled nicely on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn has blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strong. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and breathed on the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers went deadly and chill, and their hearts but one seed, and forever grew still. And there lay the seed with his nostril all wide, and through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock beating surf. There lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his nail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances uplifted, the trumpets on blow. The widows of Israel are loud in their way, and the idols are broke in the temple of David, and the might of the Gentile on smoke by the sword has melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Those are remarkable words. They were written by Lord Byron of how God intervened at that time and saved the people. That is the historical background to the passage that we have read together. Now, I believe it's going to have a prophetic fulfillment. We read in chapter 28 about an overflowing spirit. We read too in the Word of God how the people of God, the Israelites, gathered together in their own land and surrounded by their enemies. I'm just about ready to be wiped out. Believe that the Lord is coming back again. We have seen a little bit about it at the conference. He's coming back again. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And just as he did historically in that bygone day, he will do exactly the same in the coming day. But instead of the angel of the Lord, it will be the Lord himself. He's coming back again, and he'll deal with his enemies. And the overflowing spirit that's spoken about in chapter 28, he'll deal with that in the coming day. Now, with that little background to the passage, I believe it is the real interpretation of it. The historical background that happened in Hezekiah's day, and the prophetic interpretation of it that will happen in the coming day. We get here a lovely outline of the king himself. I want to take it tonight and apply to ourselves some practical lessons connected with what we find here connected with the king. I've often thought that the four gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, to bring before us the Lord Jesus in a fourfold way. Now, I don't need to tell you at all tonight that the gospel according to Matthew is the gospel of the king. I don't need at all to tell you tonight that the gospel by Mark is the gospel of the prophet. And I certainly don't need to tell you that the gospel according to Luke is the gospel of the priest. We get the priest mentioned again and again and again in the gospel according to Luke. And I don't think I need to tell you that you get all three in the gospel according to John. The first part of John's gospel, from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12, we get the prophet. The central part of the gospel from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17 is at the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then from chapter 18 to the end of chapter 21 we get the king. And what we get in Matthew and Mark and Luke we get in the form of a synopsis in the gospel according to John, the prophet and the priest and the king. And I think if we have time tonight, I could show you that here in this passage, in Isaiah chapter 28 to the end of chapter 35, we get in synoptic form the teaching that we have in the gospel according to Matthew. It's the gospel of the king that we get here, and some lovely things associated with it. You notice at the commencement of the passage that Isaiah, he goes on to Ephraim. And when he comes there to Samaria and starts to speak to the leaders of the nation, he finds them drunk. There are some very vivid words that are used here describing the condition of the people both in Jerusalem and in Samaria at that time. We read that the word drunk. He speaks about the table being covered with vomit. You know, surrounding the nation of that time were their enemies. And realizing that their days were short, here are these men drunken in the two capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem, and Isaiah comes down to speak to him. You know, this has happened too often. I don't know whether you read what happened in Singapore, the time that the Japanese armies were coming down and occupying the peninsula. I was in Africa at the time, and I felt awfully sad and awfully sorry to hear that the representative of the British army at that time, realizing that all was lost, actually, when they come down to Singapore, the men that had been standing defending the church were drunk. And the same thing happened in Egypt. In those days, when Rommel was coming down across the desert, just about ready to occupy Egypt, some of the military leaders at that time, thinking that all was lost, they were drunk. And you remember what happened in Germany? After the war was practically over, and Hitler in his bunker, sitting there with his men around him, he himself wasn't drunk, but the others were. That's one thing that Hitler never did. He never ceased to drink. But during an arrest of him, they brought in a case of champagne. And realizing that all was lost, they started to drink themselves drunk. And then with the last glass, they took it and smashed it against the wall. And then when the armies marched in upon them there, in that condition. Now that's the pathetic condition of the people of God in Isaiah chapter 28. And when Isaiah goes down to speak to them about their spiritual condition in the sight of God, that's what he finds. Both in Samaria and in Jerusalem, he finds them in that drunken condition, and he stands up and starts to speak to them. Now, he gives us here three illustrations that he uses in connection with the stone, the great foundation stone, and the first one is the illustration of a teacher. And the second one is the illustration of a builder. And the third one as the illustration of a fireman. Now, if you think of that in connection with the Gospel according to Matthew, you'll find these three illustrations used there too: the teacher, and the builder, and the farmer. As he's speaking to them, he said, it's line upon line, three steps upon three steps, here a little, there a little. And he gives us a good foundation principle here of teaching. And I went to answer them, I knew nothing whatever about teaching. Most of you know that that wasn't my line at all. I learned to work with my hands here in the north of Ireland. But sometimes a pioneer missionary has to do things that he never thought he would have to do. And when I went to Portugal, I had to take out a teacher's certificate to teach the Portuguese language. And one of the first things I had to do when I went to Africa was to teach. And for 16 years I taught school. I never thought I would have to do that. And the three simple principles of teaching, the three fundamental principles of teaching, you get them right here. Three sets upon three sets, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the first illustration that Isaiah uses to the heads of the nation, as he goes into them, he gives them the illustration of the teacher. Fundamental principle. Line upon line, three sets upon three sets, here a little, there a little. You know, what people want to do today, they want to bypass the fundamentals. I've seen books advertised about learning a language. And so you come and buy our book and they teach you how to speak Portuguese or speak French or speak German or what have you in 3 months without a teacher and bypass the fundamentals. You know, that's utterly ridiculous. They have a school of linguistics over on the other side of the Atlantic. And they tell some of the young people that all they need to do is to go there for 6 months and to learn some fundamental principles there connected with language. And they're able to start translation work in about 3 months after they go into a tribe and start to translate the Bible. Well, that's a little ridiculous. And people want to do that today. But you know, if you bypass the fundamentals, you get nowhere. The first thing you have to learn is A, B, C. And you have to learn the alphabet. And the second thing you have to learn is the multiplication table, and the addition table, and the subtraction table. And unless you get these things thoroughly in your mind, if you bypass the fundamentals, you get nowhere at all. But people are in such a hurry today that they want to do that. And if you want to speak a language, the very first thing that you need to do is to learn the conjugation of your verbs. And unless you have them all thoroughly tabulated in your mind and able to repeat them by heart, you will never, never, never be able to speak a language. First of all, it's precept upon precept. Learn the foundation principles, and if you bypass them, well, you've missed everything. You must get on to the basic fundamental principles of teaching. You must learn the precept upon precept, and then line upon line. When I was at school, we had to learn to read, and then we had to learn to write. And we had a copybook. And at the top of the copybook, they had a line, and we copied it. And we copied it, and we copied it, and we copied it. But you know, they tell us today that that's far too slow. All you need to do is to give a child a scribbler, to give him a book and give him a pencil, and just let him go and express himself. It's far too slow for the thing to go line upon line, line upon line, and what to do today is give him a piece of paper and a pencil and let him express himself. I was in a home the other day, and there's a young man who showed me a painter. And honestly, you'd have thought if they'd taken a whitewash brush and a pot of paint and just dipped it in a whitewash brush and slapped it across the canvas, and they called out a painting. That's the type of thing that you see everywhere today. I went into a hotel just a short time ago on the other side of the Atlantic, and a brother who took me into the foyer of the hotel, he said, have a look at that. And I took a look, and there were those paintings, and it just honestly, it looked like a child of 5 years of age had taken a whitewash brush and dipped it in a few pots of paint and slapped it over the canvas, and actually, the price tag on it was $750. And they call that painting. You know, I don't know anything about painting, don't misunderstand me. I know I've heard of that, but I know a good painting when I see it. I went into the studio a little while later and I saw a beautiful portrait that was painted by a lady of the president of the Metropolitan Insurance Company, and when I looked at it, I could see genius there. It was really genius. But the kind of thing that people want today is to bypass all that kind of thing. And the fundamentals, the great fundamentals, even in two things, they want to bypass it. And they don't want to get down to business. The A, B, C, first of all, the alphabet, and then the addition, and the subtraction, and the multiplication table. They don't want that to bypass it, and get on with the job, and then you're reading from a few pictures, and the result is that you get a lot of completely uneducated people among us today that's not able to read and write. Now that's the lesson that Isaiah is this to these men as they sit there drunken in Ephraim, in Samaria, and in Jerusalem. That is the picture that we get. And the next one is, here a little, there a little. The first principle in connection with teaching is, don't cram it all in at once. I remember Mr. W. Damon Drury. He was talking to some of us, who were young people at the time, about preaching. And he was an old man at the time. And those of you who remember Mr. McClure, he was very blunt and very forthright. And he was sitting in the middle, and there was a group of younger people around, and he says, don't tell them all you know, he said, in half an hour. He says, don't cram all that you know in half an hour down their throat. He says, give it to them in small doses. In small doses. He says, don't cram it in. Because if you do it, he says, they forget everything that you said. It's here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. And repetition, 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 repetition. And when you do that, you'll get something. Now here we get the lesson of the teacher. And then there's the lesson of the builder. And he brings before us this great, wonderful, messianic prophecy about the storm, the great foundation stone. And it's a sure stone, a chief cornerstone, and he that believeth on him shall not make his, shall not be confounded. And connected with the foundation stone, again we read about the lion and the plummet. The lion and the plummet. You know, it's a very simple thing. First of all, is the foundation principles of teaching connected with the preachers, and here's the foundation principles connected with building. And the two principal objects that any builder has to learn right from the commencement is his plumb bob and also his spirit level. The lion and the plumber on the great foundation stone that's laid down there. We must be vertically right, and we must be horizontally right too. We must be right with God, straight up and down. And it must be horizontally right as well. We must have the spirit level, and we must have the plumb bob. And the great foundation stone that's laid here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if we take time tonight again to turn over to our gospel according to Matthew, we find this lovely passage quoted there. And I believe that the great truth of the church that is included in the kingdom, it is included in the kingdom, and in the gospel according to Matthew, we find the church introduced for the first time. And the Lord Jesus himself, the King, when he was here upon earth, he spoke about the foundation stone that was laid. Oh, thank God for that great foundation. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here we get the lesson of the builder on laying the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thank God he's not only the foundation, but he's the chief cornerstone. And one day he will be the top stone in the building that's being built today. There's some very precious truths associated with the stone built on the prophet Isaiah and seven times quoted in the New Testament connected to the Church of God in this great basic foundational prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28. And then we get the farm at the end. And the fourfold process of the farmer is the plow. And then the harrow. And then the next thing is the reaping, the sowing, and then the subtraction. Many a time I wonder why the reaping is not mentioned here at all. But it's taken for granted. If there's a plow and the harrow, there will be the reaping. The plow and the harrow, the sowing of the seed. Oh, thank God, there will be the harvest. And then we read here about the process, the threefold process of thrashing. Now, we can't take time to go into this in detail tonight, but I want you to examine it carefully, connected with the foundation stone. This great, wonderful passage, connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, as King, the foundation stone in chapter 28, we get the illustration of the preacher, and we get the illustration of the farmer, and we get the illustration of the builder. And taking the three together, we get the great outline of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, in chapter 32, we get the king. The man of the king, and the fourfold work of the king. At the beginning here is the foundation of life. But in chapter 32, we get here the storms of life. A man shall be an hiding place, a hiding place from the rain, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You know, you can take and apply this to a coming day as well. I think that what we get here is the terrific, terrible judgment that's going to overtake this poor ungodly thing after the church is gone. I've intended to speak a little bit about it tonight, but I've allowed my time to run away. But you know, if there's one thing I think that should put the fear of God into every kind of God today, it's the world in which we live. I heard a man a little while ago who was a nuclear scientist, a man who is a Christian, describe what is going on in the military world today. And as I sat and listened to him, he spoke in calm, deliberate language, no exaggeration at all, but he told us just the fact of what is going on in the military world today, connected with the great weapons of destruction that are being poured. And as I sat and listened to him, I could feel my skin tingle. He spoke of the different bombs and the different nuclear weapons that are being forged in soft time today for the destruction of mankind. And after it was all over, he said, "Brethren, what I have been saying," he said, "it's not exaggeration." He said, "it's not sensational," but he said, "it's just plain sober fact. You know that man today has it in his power to wipe out every living thing on the planet in which we are." I remember during the last war when I was in the middle of Africa reading about the first atomic bomb that was dropped. I was rather shocked when I heard what happened. When I came home, I went to the stationery office in London, and I bought the report that was made by the British government, the white paper published by the British government, the result of what had happened, the dropping of the first two atomic bombs in Japan on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I'll never forget the impression that that made upon my mind. It was published by the British government as a white paper. And then there was a man called John Hershey. And he was a reporter. He went over to Japan and made a factual report of what he found. He told how that as a moving around, he met certain survivors of the dropping of the bomb. First of all, he gave a statistic. He spoke of how the first bomb, when it was dropped on Hiroshima, how that 75,000 people were immediately killed. Wiped out. You know that in the 4 years of bombing over in London, as a result of 4 years of bombing, and some nights there were 1,000 bombers over London, and during the 4 years of bombing, about 30,000 people were killed. But from that one bomb was dropped, 75,000 people immediately were ushered into eternity. And those within a certain radius of the falling of the bomb, well, there were some dreadful things happened that I'm not going to describe. Too shocking even to talk about. But John Hershey told how he met a Methodist minister, a man who in some unaccountable way escaped. And he went around to try to rescue some people that he saw, at least the bodies that he saw floating in the river. He thought maybe they were alive. He got on a little boat. And he went out on the boat and he saw a body floating in the river. And he put his hand over the edge of the boat and he caught the person by the elbow and tried to pull the body into the boat. And he told how that the iron, how that the skin and the flesh came away from the bone just like a gauntlet glove, and left the white bone underneath. Now, I'm not going to hurry your feelings by telling you what he said, but if you want to read it yourself, you can. It's called Hiroshima, and it's by John Hershey. I can't imagine anything that shocked my feelings more as reading that factual report of what happened at that time. Not a long time ago, that happened in 1945, on the weapons of destruction that are being forged today, both in Russia, on the one side of the Iron Curtain, and by the United States, and by Britain, and by France, on the other. These weapons of destruction that are being forged on some time today, if they were let loose, If somebody lost their head and pressed a button at the wrong time, they could wipe out practically every living thing on the planet in which we are. I used to think when I read the book of Revelation, they believed that one third of the world's population were annihilated. And one third of the material things on earth, that is the physical things here on earth, were wiped out. The green trees and all that. I used to think when I read that that must be symbolic. It must be symbolic. I couldn't imagine how that one third of the world population could be wiped out under one of those plagues in the book of Revelation. I couldn't understand that. If you do a little bit of figuring, the population of the world today is about 3,000 million people. And one third of that is 1,000 million people. And do you think it's possible for 1,000 million people to be wiped out? In the First World War, they reckon about 11 million people were killed in the 4 years of war. In the last war, 5 years of war, they reckon about 20 million people were killed. But can you imagine under one of those plagues in the book of Revelation, 1,000 million people being annihilated? You know, it can happen today. That's the day in which we live. And you know, I believe that so many of God's dear people in every part of the world are fast asleep under the tremendous terror of the day in which we live. We read that under one of the seals, one third of the population is wiped out, and under another judgment, we read about a quarter of the world's population being wiped out. These things can happen. They could happen today. They could happen tonight. And that brings before us the tremendous solemnity of the day in which we live. I believe that we're coming very near the end. I believe that the Lord's coming is very near at hand. The next thing we can expect is the start of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we'll be lifted up out of it. But immediately that happens, then on this poor ungodly scene, these awful, awful avalanches of disaster and atomic war that will be launched at that time. Now I think that is the real meaning behind this word, a man shall be in hiding place. A man shall be in hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I believe that even in those days of tribulation, God will have a hiding place for his beloved people. We can apply them to ourselves today, and we can preach the gospel from them, and I love to do that. I love to speak about the king. I love to speak about the man here who shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, rivers of water and of ripeness, shadow of a great rock and a weary land. All these lovely, lovely, beautiful words bringing before us our Lord Jesus Christ as a covert and the resort of his people in the storms of life. There may be some in the meeting here tonight who are suffering, going through periods of sorrow. And all, as we think of these words, how often we have come to him, and he has been the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Many a time he has been a comfort as we have come in this to trust in him, the Lord of light and glory. But I believe it will be literally fulfilled in the coming days. He will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. The final picture we get, as time has gone, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. You know, I can't think of anything more beautiful in this connection with the coming again of the Lord Jesus, first of all for us, and then secondly for his beloved people. I tell you, they'll be glad to see him. The king in his beauty. And when he shall come and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll reveal himself to his people in that day. And I believe that chapter 33 and all the beautiful terms and clauses that we get here connected with this heavenly city, they will be fulfilled to the letter. But we can take them and apply them to ourselves today. What a wonderful thing it will be to see the Lord Jesus face to face. We sometimes sing that little hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face what shall it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. I never think of this verse of a hymn, but I think of an incident that happened over in Central Africa some years ago. Many of us may remember Mr. Hugh Cunningham. He was a very gracious, godly man who lived for the Lord in Angola many years ago. It was Mr. Cunningham that Mr. Tom Ray went out to Africa in 1911. And for many years, Mr. Ray lived with Mr. Cunningham at a place called Kalunda. In 1923, he crossed the frontier, went across the Zambezi, and started a new place, a place called Kalapanda. He lived there for many years. I think he must have had about 50 years of service. And towards the end, his wife became blind. They had worked together faithfully all those years. They never had any family. And were absolutely wrapped up in each other. You know, one thing that we have in Africa every Sunday night, we have a little English meeting. In any place where there are a number of missionaries gathered together, we always have our meetings in the morning or in the afternoon in daylight. It's not usual to have meetings at night on account of the danger of animals walking around at night. But generally, if there are a number of missionaries together, we gather together and we open the book and we have a little Bible reading in our own language. Now, at Kalapanda this night, where Mr. Cunningham lived, a number of missionaries were there, gathered together in a little circle in Mr. Cunningham's house. He was the oldest brother there, and it was suggested that he would take the Bible reading that night. His wife was blind, and she wasn't able to sit up. But she was in a little room, just off the living room, separated by a curtain. And before the Bible reading started, Mr. Cunningham, he pulled the curtain aside, and in a minute he sat down beside his wife, and he said, everybody could hear what he was saying. He said, you know, my dear, he said, we have lived together in this land for over 40 years. And what a delightful time we have had of joint service for the Lord. And he spoke a little word to her, and everybody felt a little bit embarrassed at what he was saying. But after he was through with his little speech, now he said, my dear, we're going out to have a meeting, and he said, tonight I want to speak about heaven. I said, could you suggest a word, suggest a hymn that we might sing? Oh, she said, I think it is a night to sing that hymn. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what shall it be? He said, yes, he said, I think that was the night. He pulled the curtain aside, and he came out and he sat down in a little circle, and he opened his Bible, and he gave a very nice little outline of heaven and hell, what it was going to be. And just as he was through with his message, and they had sung to him, he put one hand over the book and the other hand on top of it, and his head just bent forward. And before he said it, somebody came and caught him, stretched him out on the ground, and just in a few seconds he was just alive. And there his body lay in the midst of that little group of the Lord's servants in the middle of Africa. I can never think of that hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face what shall it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me, that's the King of his beauty. Oh, what a joy it will be when we see him face to face, and to with him, and to delight him forever and forever. May God bless his word. Holy Spirit. Our God and Father, again we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and thank thee for the comfort and consolation that we have in our world. We do thank thee for the King. We thank thee it is not only our Lord and our Savior, but we thank thee that one day he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank thee that the one who is exalted when he was here upon earth, and who wore the crown of thorns. We thank thee that he's going to wear the diadem. On his head shall be many crowns. And when he comes back again, he'll be the only king and the only potentate in this poor world where he was once rejected. We do pray thee that thou wilt help us while we're down here to be loyal and faithful and true to him. Now, Father, we do pray that it may be our desire to grow more into his likeness from day to day and seek to extend his kingdom among them. Now we commit it to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy word and upon thy dear people. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.